As we read in Isaiah 45, 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Or these words in Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. We sang a versification of Psalm 119 under the Hebrew letter Lamed, and then 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, thy faithfulness is unto all generations, thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. And then from Psalm 135, 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. And not to multiply passages, this time one more will suffice, from James 5:10-11. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy who endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. It's on the basis of such passages, and in accordance with the whole of God's word, we are instructed in Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? And now there are children here this evening who I'm quite sure could now quote this just as if they were in Heidelberg Catechism, because they quoted it, a number of them, Friday evening, didn't you? Children from grade or two together. Lord's Day 10, question and answers 27 and 8. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, in all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. By the providence of God, Adams Christian School had a program Friday evening, and it dealt with trusting in the Lord. Trust and obey brings us to the heart of the theme of the program. And in it, as I stated, a number of the students, a grade or two, made a recitation of Lord's Day 10, and wouldn't you know it, by chance, by providence. We consider that Lord's Day this evening. Young and old, we make this confession, I would think, as aged especially, but it comes from the lips of children also. And for some reason, when the lips of children speak these things, it helps the aging believe them, because the children believe them. We told them they're supposed to believe these things, so they take us as their fathers and mothers at our word. Do we take God at His word when the things spoken of in this Lord's Day after actually come to pass, not on others? I'm very good at giving advice to others when they suffer these things. It's to your advantage. But when it happens to yourself, that's another matter, isn't it? Really, Lord? I can see it's worthy advantage to so-and-so, but to mine? Give me a childlike faith. Sovereignty, that's what this Lord's Day is about, beloved. Sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. And sovereignty has to do with God as ruler and as king. And usually when the Calvinist opens his mouth with respect to sovereignty, those outside of that church will say, ah, here comes some apologetics, some defense of doctrine, some explanation of the sovereignty of God over against Arminian error. Because the sovereignty of God, of course, has to do with our eternal destiny. I have something more to say in the course of the sermon, but sovereignty, respect to eternal destiny, over against Arminian error, which speaks of the sovereignty of God. Just like people speak they have faith, do they have true faith? You can speak of the sovereignty of God. Is it a true confession of sovereignty? If indeed it's not the will of God after all that determines whether or not a man is saved, it all lies with your will, my will. That's the determining factor. Well, that's sovereignty in word, but it certainly is not sovereignty in truth. Nonetheless, however true it may be that when we speak of the sovereignty of God, oftentimes it's in the way of apologetics. Apology, you know, like we had last Sunday evening, in defense of, to set forth truth over against error. That's not why we are so enthralled by the doctrine of sovereignty, so we can, as I said before, slay the Arminian hip and thigh and win the controversy. We want the doctrine, we want the truth of the sovereignty of God because it's precious to us for our faith. But the issue in this Lord's Day, from that point of view, isn't doctrinal controversy. It has to do with the comfort that we as believers need in what the previous Lord's Day has called the Valley of Tears. And it's a doctrine then that is precious to us because it's to the glory of God's name that we are glorifying a God then whom we can trust with our souls, with our lives, those of our children as well. He's sovereign. And He works all things according to His power and His wisdom with us in mind. And we don't want anybody to touch that truth of the sovereignty of God, because it has everything to do not only with whom God is, but whom God is towards us and our hope for salvation. And when you consider sovereignty from that practical point of view, beloved, it ought to make the soul sing. It ought to make the soul sing even when things aren't going the way we would like them to go. And the way life is going has to do with some sorrow and some grief and some disappointment and some loss. And it's not so much a fruitful year. It's a barren year from various points of view. And in the midst of all that, a song yet arises, maybe tinged with some sorrow. There are songs in the Psalter that are tinged with sorrow, but for all of that, there are songs of praise, looking to God in the midst of the night, knowing the day will come and trusting that the day will come and this weary night will be past. And from that point of view, lips of children can teach us to proceed in a childlike trust, because that's what this Lord's Day calls us to, doesn't it? A childlike trust in this God of providential dealings. Confessing God's providential dealings, the fuller confessing our Father God's providential dealings and all-encompassing providence, as the Catechism makes plain, to be dealt with by faith. And this is the way of comfort. It keeps us from despair and maybe from sin as well. So, confessing God's, our Father God's providential dealings, which is all-encompassing. The Lord's Day itself does not make direct, does make of the word providence, it does in the question, but it refers to an article of the Apostles' Creed that makes no direct reference to providence. Simply, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And the creed there since sets forth God as the creator, and that creation the display of his almighty power. And though there is no explicit reference in that confession, I believe in God the Father, yet the Catechism, in its explanation of that article, speaks of God's providence, not only his creative power, but providence, as providence, of course, maintains and controls and directs all things in the creation that he made. While the article in the Apostles' Creed may make not direct reference, the Catechism is correct in its explanation of that article by making reference to the providence of God. But that's also what is being confessed. That's certainly scriptural, you know. What's scriptural is that when the truth of God as creator is set forth again and again, that truth is set forth in connection with providence, ties in with his providence. Psalm, the prophecy that we read, Isaiah 45, that we read in the chapter 12, I have made the earth, created man upon it, I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, all the hosts have I commanded. And then goes right into, I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives. And not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. This is how I'm going to direct Cyrus to set free my people. And it does it in the context of God, the Almighty Creator. And then goes right on into providence. And same can be said of Isaiah 40, where you read, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants are as grasshoppers that stretched out the heavens as a curtain, spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. And then that bringeth the princes to nothing, makes the judges of the earth as vanity, does with the decisions of men as he pleases. This man who has, this God who has set forth the creation itself. And one could go on.
God is set forth as the creator, and then immediately goes into works that come from his hands and his will that affect the whole running of the creation and the creature. But it's also implied in the article, this matter of providence, because God is referred to as Father, and he is referred to not simply as Father in himself, as person in the triune God who generates the Son and so is a Father in the Trinitarian sense of the word in himself, but speaks of the Father in terms of the Creator who brings forth, which is a revelation of himself as Father. And then immediately the creed goes into a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you're immediately in the reality, the truth of salvation. So he is a Father who sends a Son into a world he has created. And why should he send his Son into a world that he has created? Because he will save a people to himself that they might be his children. He makes a world, beloved, with man in mind, and with man in mind that of those men he should have children, and then to be a father to them. And how does a father behave? Well, he purchases a dwelling, or he constructs a dwelling, and what? Just to have the children in a building with a roof over their head and some bedrooms, but the cupboards are bare? Father, beloved, is worthy of the name, builds the house, and then he makes the provisions as well. He secures the provisions. That's why he works, so there may be food in the cupboards, and there might be a bed with blankets and a family he can take care of under his guidance and direction. That's a definition of a father, is it not? Father worthy of the name. There are fathers today, of course, who are not worthy of the name. All they do is sire children. They are instrumental in the breeding, I almost say, producing of children, and they are like certain of the animal world, and off they go, like horses and so on, and let the brood mares raise the foals that come from them. Now, worthy of the name Father. One who is worthy of the name Father is the one and the production of the life, and then the care of the lives entrusted to his care, his oversight. And so it is, beloved, with God, who is the one being who amongst all beings is worthy of the name and shows himself that way, certainly to those whom he would call his children. And that's what's here worked out in this Lord's Day, the reference to God as Father, of course, more than once. He's a faithful God and Father, and a fatherly hand. Now, what we are talking about, as I have said, is God's sovereignty. It's a sovereignty that's shown in the upholding of all things. The Catechism says, by his power, he upholds everything, and then he governs heaven and earth as well. Upholding means he sustains all things. He stays in constant contact with all things. And if he were to withdraw himself from contact with the creation, it would simply lapse into a chaos or disappear altogether. He's the one who sustains these things by his continued will, his preserving will. But not only does he uphold all things so that all things continue to exist, governs, and maybe a more understandable or impressive word is he directs. He controls and he directs. He takes a direct interest in and involvement in the development of this creation and the care of this creation, what it produces and what it sometimes does not produce, fails to produce because it is his will, not only in creation itself as such, but in events and of history. He's the God who rules. He's the God who directs. And that's where his sovereignty comes to expression then in a very practical way. As we said in the introduction, it's not merely that God is sovereign and the determination of the destiny of a man, determining that from before the foundation of the world, and then seeing to it that these people are born, and some will be unto salvation, and others will be unto condemnation, that by his sovereign will and his good pleasure, certainly there's truth to that, as Romans 9 states, hath not the potter power over the clay to make unto himself a vessel of dishonor, or again unto honor. He's the potter, we are the clay, and Romans 9 especially deals with the point of view of sovereignty with respect to destination, predestination, according to the sovereignty of his predestinating will. When you talk about God as potter and with respect to clay, that brings his will into a very practical aspect, doesn't it? You have the picture of the potter himself with his hands forming the clay according to his desire and his determination, whether a vessel of honor or of dishonor. And the point here, this is the sovereignty then of hands on, if you will, to use the figure of the catechism. Not only destiny, but then determining the way to the destiny, how that destiny is going to be worked out in life, whether unto condemnation or unto salvation, as events of life take place, having such things so basic as to what family one is born and what one will be taught in that family according to the purpose of God in the life of a believer family, a believing family or an unbelieving family, though he can also say from an unbelieving family, as he in his providence sees to it that the gospel comes to the ears of that one who's raised in an unbelieving family, hears the gospel, and God uses the means of the gospel sovereignly to draw that person to himself. Or, one born to a believing family, and God sovereignly using means that, if you will, strengthen the hardening of the heart of that unbelieving child and sends that child on his or her way. But the sovereignty of God that is displayed in the history of the world and the events of the world that have especially in mind the love redemption. This is in the section of redemption. Don't forget the second section, redemption. How God will work out his redemption through the power of his Redeemer, that we may be numbered with the redeemed, and he saves his church. And that can be shown from history. God's direct involvement, he's always involved, but sometimes there are events that simply shout at one. This is God's doing. He's taking things into his own hand and directing it with a power in a certain direction. And now I could pause and I could say to the children of the congregation who have taken catechism, and right now especially the beginner's class, first, second, and third grade, who just had the first part of Old Testament history, could they give me instances of God in his providence in the events of history working to save his people, his church, with great events, judgment unto salvation, great saving events that are the evidence of God's providence. And I would think that those even in the beginner's class, one or two would raise their hand and say, what about the flood? And they'd be absolutely correct. There's an instance of God in his providence working such a way with a power to save his people from being destroyed by the ungodly that were multiplying, and 8 souls were saved in an ark, and the flood comes and saves them because it destroys all the ungodly and saves the world and what ushers them in the end after a year into a new world that is adapted wonderfully in the preservation of that church, those who come from the ark and the animal world as well, this world now as we know it, the flood. And you can go on in history, can't you? One can think many instances, but Moses comes to mind, and the plagues, the 10 plagues, and Moses born just at that time, and with his abilities and in the king's palace, the Pharaoh's palace, all his learning, and comes back, and he's a one who's acquainted with the royalty of Egypt, and he can stand in the palace, let my people go, and then the plagues of God, and Egypt is compelled at last, send them forth, and the bondage is broken, and he takes them to the wonder of the Red Sea, providence, and then all the keeping of Israel, all the wonders through the wilderness wanderings, providence in preserving his church and people, and instances could go on. Large, wonderful instances of God's providence. But sometimes God's providence is worked in surprising ways. Ways almost overlooked. Happenstance almost. Ruth 2. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I will find grace, favor." She said, "Go, my daughter." So Ruth went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Her hap. Happenstance. The catechism says nothing by chance. Ruth says her hap. She just happened. Going down the road, there's a field on her left. There's a field on her right. Which way shall I go? There's a few more reapers on the right. I think I'll go to the right. And of all things, she ends up in the field of Boaz. What a coincidence, huh? A divinely ordained coincidence, called hap here because it wasn't a matter of her foresight and understanding. She made a choice. Who do you think, without her knowing it, prompted her to make the choice to go to the field on the right and not on the left? You know who. And as they say, the rest is history. Boaz asks who she is, talks with her, and every evidence is almost on first sight he falls head over heels in love with this Moabitish woman. Her grace, not only in her looks, but in her deportment. And then, of course, it works itself out, and there's marriage, and there's Obed, and there's Jesse, and there's David, and there's Zerubbabel, Nathan to Zerubbabel, and there's Mary, and there's Christ. All because her hap was to go one way rather than the other, under the providence of a sovereign God who had his eye not only on the happiness of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, but a whole church, we who are sitting here this evening. How exquisite is God's providence in these matters. And we could go on, because in the end, of course, you go to Bible history, you must come to the cross. And that also according to the providential will, the determinate will, the sovereign will of a providential God. And that was confessed, of course, and you find that confessed in Acts chapter 4, 27. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." The cross. What are you going to call it? The focal point of history. And all events of the Old Testament in the end working towards this singular event. And then using Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers and the Jews to accomplish this work in his wonderful sovereign providence. What I want to make plain, beloved, is that that doesn't stop with biblical Bible history. That once Bible history goes by the board, now God just lets things run. He doesn't just let things run. He also is a New Testament history, church history, working providentially for the salvation of his people and his church. After I preached the sermon on Lord's Day 8, having to do with the Trinity, a good brother came and reminded me of some circumstances of the history that surrounded the development of the doctrine of the Trinity and the Nicene Creed, and the heretic Arius, who worked with might and main in the end to deny that there is plurality of persons in the Godhead. There's only one person, supposedly, and Jesus is like God, but he's not God. You can't have plurality of persons in the Godhead. One person, not three different persons in the Godhead. And Christ Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. The Nicene Creed was written in the interest of orthodoxy, but Arius didn't give up there. And though he went to exile, the next emperor calls him back. And this emperor is sympathetic to Arius and wants Arius to come. And he comes to Constantinople and he has bishops with him with his charisma. And they're going to undo the creed of the Nicene Creed and get it back to Jesus is not the same as God. He is simply like and similar to God. And they're going to have a vote, and Arius is going to have a speech. And the day before the speech, he walks to the courtyard where this to give the oration. And we read from history that he hemorrhaged. He bled from the bowel suddenly. He left and he died painfully a few hours later. And the emperor took that as a sign of God that the creed was to stay as is, and that the teachings of Arius, after all, were heresy, and God interfered, you may be sure, in his own way with a judgment to persuade a king who otherwise was going to be sympathetic to the heterodox view, God in history. And the Reformation, beloved, filled with that. We don't have much time, I realize, but let me just remind you of this from the Reformation. Question is always, after you have Luther standing against the whole Church of Rome, one heretic, as they called him, and a few supporters, why in the world didn't Charles V, the Emperor of Rome, who hated Protestantism, at the bidding of the Pope, simply stamp out the Protestants and these reformers who were so few in number and so feeble at that time? There's a reason why, historically. Just at that time, arising out of the East, coming against the West, are the Ottoman Turks in great number, army over 100,000, and they come as locusts almost, and they conquer a number of armies and so on, and they come to the city of Vienna, the gate to Europe, and their purpose is to come in the Muslim horde and simply overrun Europe. And the Pope says to Charles V, our only hope to save Christendom, as he called it, from this pagan horde. And guess who Charles V needs in the support of his army? Protestant princes. And he cannot antagonize them by simply stamping out those who are teaching in their universities and giving them a name. So he lets them go. And they fight against the Ottoman Turks. And they defeat the army. And then Charles V has to come back and go about his work. But it's 10 years later. And you have a man like Luther. You give a man like Luther time and paper to write. And he wrote and he wrote and he wrote. And by God's providence, just 75 years earlier, the printing press had developed. And the books go out in number. And the fires are burning over the whole of Europe. And it's too late for Charles V and the Pope as Antichrist to stamp out the truth. God, again, has overruled through the events and diverted the attention of Satan, of the Antichrist, to another matter while his truth continues to spread. And then persecution does break out, but it's too late. God's work is done. So you get the marvel of God's providence working in history and still today as well. That said, beloved, the emphasis, I acknowledge the emphasis of the Catechism brings it to our own daily lives, the events of our daily lives, and it's striking how it describes that providence of God, because it speaks of the power of God having to do with all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And it's those couples, duos that are striking. It's not only rain, it's also drought. It's not only fruitful, it's also barren years. Not only health, but it's sickness. Not only riches, but poverty. And we are reminded by the Catechism that though there may be times of some pleasant experiences in life, as it has stated already in the previous Lord's Day, nonetheless, in the end, this is a valley of tears. And in every person's life, there will come trials and afflictions. We are mortal beings, and death and the aspects of death will affect us all in one way or the other. But not only death itself, we're reminded that there are droughts, there are barren years, there is sickness, there is poverty. There are times of suffering, there are times of grief, there is loss. And remember, beloved, the Catechism was written in 1561. That is, that's when it's published. Persecution was breaking out, beloved. Persecution was breaking out. It had already driven Protestantism out of Spain, Portugal, and Italy. And now it was coming to the northern part of Europe, especially the Netherlands, parts of Germany, and England itself. Guido de Bray, the writer of the Belgic Confession, published out in the early 1560s, right along with the Heidelberg Catechism, ends with a martyr's death, if you know your church history. He continues to preach. Goes under a pseudonym. He is betrayed that he's in this town. The authorities grab him, arrest him, have a kangaroo court, charge him with this and that, and take him out and execute him after they have tortured him with fire and all the rest. Dying, and he's just one of many who would suffer these things in this life. But you don't have to be persecuted, beloved, to experience suffering and loss and call this the valley of tears. There may be sickness, loss of health. There may be poverty, a financial hardship. Maybe compounded, you have neither health nor wealth. You have poverty, you have sickness, and maybe in a marriage, don't even have children. Barren not only in field producing, but a barren womb. From the hand of whom? According to the will of whom? This life, beloved, how are you going to deal with these things? And not to despair, not to be overwhelmed, not to give up, not to say with Job's wife, your trust in God should come to an end. Whose hand is this from, Job? You have no health. You have no wealth. You have no children. Even your friends bring bad advice. I say, curse God and die. He didn't even have a wife to support him in the end. How do you deal with such reality, which we know God was involved in? Satan, yeah. Only because God brought Job first to his attention. Hast thou considered, almost challenging Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him. I'll go after him. He'll change his confession. And God allows it according to his own will. How do you deal with such a thing? Well, the Catechism says it's to our advantage. He will make in the previous Lord's Day whatever he sins upon me in this life, valley of tears, turn out to my advantage. 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth uphold all things? We are to believe it is to our advantage. Easy to say. Is it true? How can you know that it's true? As it's from the hand of God. One may say, well, simply submit. Simply have to submit. And it's true, there must be a spirit of submission. But you know, submission can, of course, be simply, what else can I do? He's the potter, I'm the clay. He's the Almighty, I'm the piece of dust. Nothing I can do, I'll simply have to submit and put up with it. But that's not, beloved, what the Catechism's calling to us to. Simply submit, acknowledge it's God, and what can you do about it? Kind of a fatalism. Wants to go in the direction of trust. Trust. And trust isn't simply submission, beloved. Trust has to do with a confidence in God. And in the midst of hardship and trial and loss, will yet speak well of God. Reminded, are we not, of Job. As Job, as you recall, spoke well of God. He said to his wife, shall we receive only good from the Lord and not evil? But then he says this in chapter 13, verse 3. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, I desire to reason with God. Now this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. Trust and obey, there it is. I will maintain my confession and my life before him in the way of godliness. He also shall be my salvation, and hypocrite shall not come before him. And he really means, of course, there some critic will not turn my heart from this confession. Though he slay me, I will trust him. I marvel. I don't know how quickly I would say that. I'm fearful of saying that. If I were to say that, God might test me. You said it, my child? Okay, we'll see how Job-like you are. I will not slay you. I will send you ALS. Amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. Lou Gehrig's disease. And you will shrivel over the space of years. Will you yet trust me? Will you yet praise me? Will you still speak of my goodness? What is the diagnosis, beloved, to some of you sitting here as we get older is, Alzheimer's. You're one in the line of Alzheimer's, and the process will begin in the not too distant future. Submit to that. God is good. And yet the confession, beloved, has been made by many a saint. How are they able to say that in the midst of that kind of suffering? You have ALS. You're coming down with Alzheimer's. You're watching a loved one disappear before your eyes. And the Lord has done it. And this is goodness, Lord. Why this faith? Why this trust? Beloved, in the end, it has to do with who God is. And reminded of two great truths concerning God, and that, number one, he is the Almighty. As Father, he's the Almighty. And number two, he's all-wise. And both are needed, beloved. Power without wisdom would not comfort us, and wisdom without power would not comfort us. He must be both almighty. He must be all wise. The Catechism doesn't make direct reference to wisdom, but it does speak about him as a faithful father. In other words, one who knows what he's doing according to his word. But the power is there first of all, is it not? What good is it to have one who knows what should be done, who knows what he would like to do, but he can't accomplish it if things interfere with his power? He has a certain design. He has the best intentions to save his people. But Satan has something to say as well. And when it comes to men and their minds, he can't change the heart of princes. That's hands off. He must simply see how it works itself out. As ourselves, as fathers, we see a child with sickness. We know what has to be done for him. Bring him to the hospital. He needs this medical attention. And the hospital tells us, you're right, what he has, but it's far advanced. And we have various means, but it's not going to, in the end, bring an end to this disease. It's going to progress. Good intentions. A lot of knowledge. But powerless. Where we end up, beloved. We need one who is the Almighty, so that if he has an end in mind, he is able to accomplish what is in his mind. It's interesting that when you go to Job, Jehovah God himself reminds Job of this. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And that didn't have to do first with Job. It had to do with these friends of his, with their counsel. "You must have sinned, Job. You're being punished for your sin. Just acknowledge it." As though that's why these things happen in a person's life. You must be a greater sinner if you have worse health and not as much wealth as others. Stuff and nonsense. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof? If thou knowest, who hath stretched the line thereof, whereupon the foundations there are fastened? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You have the idea there that the angels had been made already, and they were witnesses of God's great creative works. Of the creation itself, the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy, and you had this creation, this great, wonderful creation. And man was made perfection in all the starry splendor. But little did they know at that time when they shouted for joy, the deep way of sin and grace that would come via the fall and the sorrow and the suffering. But God knew. God had all these things in mind. But then it ties in, you see, as being the Almighty, able to do what I will. But now, Job, understand who I am. I am Jehovah. I'm the Redeemer God. I'm the one to whom you make sacrifices. And now my wisdom comes to play as well. Creation itself, in its own way, as a display of God's wisdom in the complexity of life. And now my wisdom in working out this counsel of mine, my purpose in creation, a creation I gave and made really with my Son as the Son of Man in mind. And then his wisdom. And his wisdom is deep, beloved. Without wisdom, there's power. But just power is like a tsunami, you know. Tsunami, that just works death, works havoc and destruction. That's not the power of God, simply to work havoc and destruction. The power of God is directed by this fatherly wisdom who knows his end and how to deal with his children to bring these things to pass. Even when things are dark and circumstances look forbidding, and in this circumstance, there seems no hope, and I don't see the wisdom Lord. And it may happen. No health. No wealth. Loss of ability even to earn a living. and maybe disappointment in children as well. All this, Lord, and it's for my advantage. How can I believe? Listen to the witness of God's word. That's why the word is there, because God knows saints today will find themselves in circumstances of saints thousands of years ago. There was a young man named Joseph who was sold by his own brothers into Egypt and became a slave for a time and then a prisoner. And you tell me where the good was in that godly young man. And you know the end of it. You meant it for evil. I couldn't understand the ways of God, but God meant it for good. And now through this, there is preservation of my beloved family, whom I forgive freely as I see the hand of God in all of these things. The Red Sea. What a place to put a nation, the Red Sea. The sea in front of one, the cliffs on the side, and Pharaoh coming with his host. And this is the way of wisdom, Moses. Have you lost your mind? This is the way the pillar led. And then behold and see. And the sea opens up. Israel goes safely across. And Pharaoh and his hosts are drowned in the midst. And it's salvation, almost as glorious, say almost, as the cross that is in a defeat contrary to all expectation, defeat of evil. And they sang the song of Moses, which is the echo, the pre-echo of the song of Moses and the hymn of the Lamb. And we could go on. Cyrus and Judah comes back out of captivity, and we were as those who dreamed. How can this be? And God used it for their sanctification. Faith, beloved. Faith in this God of power, who knows how to use his power, directed by a wisdom that comes from a father's heart, for children who are dear to him. Or don't you believe that? Do you believe that you're dear to God? And you think for one moment he may have forgotten you or deserted you, and he hasn't brought these things to pass? In the end, for your own well-being, but also for the sake of others, because we tend, you know, in the time of circumstance, simply think of self, how this affects me and mine. And we forget how the Lord deals with us, and then how we deal with it affects others. Job. The history of Job. One almost wonders, why, Lord? Was it to his benefit? I have to say, in the end, it was to his benefit. But I'm thankful. I don't say I'm glad. I'm thankful, aren't you, for the history of Job? To encourage self. And so we have comfort, beloved, as we face the future. Notice what the Catechism speaks of that may hereafter befall us. I like that word, befall us. Things are going to continue to happen, to fall upon us, to become burdens, to test us, to try us. And there's a difference between testing and trying to a certain extent, beloved. Even wealth, you know, can test us. Thankful in prosperity. Oh, if I only had wealth, everything would be better. You think so? Maybe the Lord didn't give you wealth because it wouldn't be good for you. If it were good for you, he would have. Don't forget, beloved, wealth tests a man's godliness. Harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. It has its own tests. Let those who have the wealth be tested by God to walk in a godly way and to use it properly. That's their burden. That's their test. With others, it may be a trial. What they call the evils of life. Test the trials. But notice what it says. Since all creatures are so in his hand, they cannot so much as move. Notice, it does not say that the creatures cannot move. they will move, and then nothing shall separate us from His love. It does not say that creatures may not harm us. The creatures may harm us and injure us and wrong us, but they can't separate us from God's love. And isn't that the heart of it in the end? Whatever happens to you, what happens to me in life, shouldn't this be central? God loves me. Whatever man may do to me, whatever I am without in this life, this I know. God loves me. How do you know? There's a child's song. The Bible tells me so. The history of God's Word tells us so, beloved. And if you live by faith, the Spirit of Christ, will tell you so. And then, whatever else happens, this I know, my reward is great, and this too shall pass, and it shall, in the end, work a good beyond imagination. This God is our God, and He will be our guide unto death, through death, to glory. And this life, beloved, with all its trials, is the preparation. God be thanked. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth as it is in Jesus, and thy providential power, wisdom, and love. May we walk by faith, not by sight, believing, and have comfort and peace. Peace with thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.